for our time right now. We are considering how not to just encourage each other, but to praise the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is the entirety of Psalm 123. God's word helps call us to worship. To you, I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he has mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, O Lord, have mercy upon us, for we have had more than enough of contempt. Our soul has had more than enough of the scorn of those who are at ease, of the contempt of the proud. And let's pray. Great Father of mercy, we've assembled before you in faith in your Son. We look to you for everything. We have no good apart from you. You are our chosen portion. You are always before us, so our hearts are glad because you have had mercy and will continue to show us more mercy even in this world filled with so many haters who scorn and who mock and who feel like they are at ease. Let us remember your kindness and love. Let us rejoice in your sovereignty and salvation. We offer ourselves in worship to you through the Holy Spirit and in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen. Who is the doctrine of man's depravity good for? In other words, what good does it do us to consider, to study, to know the doctrine of man's depravity? For a few reasons, I'm going to argue that considering man in his sinful state starts as good for believers. And it is good for believers to study and know and consider it, and not just so that we'll know what we're up against when we're doing evangelism. It is not just so that believers can know the state of the unbelieving neighbor or the unbelieving coworker that they want to tell about Jesus. It's good for that, but that's actually not primarily who it's good for first. Take Titus chapter 3, verse 3. We looked at that last Lord's Day. That verse about our foolishness, our disobedience, slavery to passions and pleasures, hating and being hated, it all began with the word for. And the argument from the for we ourselves were once bases every Christian's motivation to do good, every Christian's motivation to be patient with those who are still stuck passing their days in malice and envy. The consideration of man's depravity and sinfulness is good for believers to remember for themselves what they were once like as they head into talking to others. Take Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. That's probably the setup for the greatest adversative conjunction in all of the inspired text. Adversative conjunction is the word but. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is the greatest setup for the greatest but in the Bible. But God, being rich in mercy. That's Ephesians 2, 4. Before the but God being rich in mercy, the picture is of spiritual deadness in trespasses, being sons of disobedience, slaves to the desire of the body, and by nature, children of wrath. And yet, the apostle is not framing depravity as a target for the gospel. He frames it as a basis for the praise we are to give God for his glorious grace. Does Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 talk about those who are unbelieving around us still? That's still their condition, needing God's mercy. Absolutely. But in its context, it is written so that believers will remember what they were like before God's mercy and then praise his glorious grace. You, Christian, you were dead. You once walked in sins. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh. It's true of all mankind, but this doctrine teaches that even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. The sin was us. It was in us. We were the sinners. We were the dead. So, believers, don't forget your once. Don't forget pre-converted life. Definitely don't use the truth that you understand about man's sinful depravity as a beat stick against unbelievers. We have reasons to worship humbly and remember God's immeasurable riches of grace in kindness. And as we remember our wants, and as we praise God for his glorious grace, that will end up being a pretty significant witness of light to those who are in the dark. So let us remember better, more accurately, more clearly our wants, that we might better and more loudly and more corporately praise God for his great mercy to us in salvation. Too often we want to just forget it. Too often we want to just move on. And there is a way to wallow in it, but that's not what I am talking about. I'm talking about remembering accurately for sake of praising God accurately, praising him for his mercy. So whatever your sins are, even as a Christian this past week, there's no reason to celebrate those sins, but where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. So confess them and remember his mercy. And remember that you don't deserve it and that he is kind. He is loving kind to all of his people. If you have sins then that you know you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time when you are urged to do so. Offer yourselves in a prayer of confession. If you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, you're invited to do so, and then I'll pray for us in a moment, in a minute or so. So let's pray. Our Father, in our rush to stop feeling so bad, we try to forget our former sins. We have learned from you the nature of our sins as rebellion against you. We have experienced at least some of the consequences of our sins as ruining our joy and our fellowship with others. So we want to get past them, move on. Even when we talk to non-Christians, we're tempted to take out our bad feelings on them. Please forgive us for this willful forgetfulness. It is good to remember that such were some of us, but we have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We are those who believe the good news, which means we remember why we needed the good news. Let us not wallow in our sins, but let us not try to act like they didn't happen. And so, Lord, we know that the unrighteous cannot inherit your kingdom. We know that the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, drunkards, and murderers, whether of their enemies or of their offspring, they are children of wrath, headed towards judgment. We ask that according to your great mercy, you would cause all those you choose to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You are the God who saves sinners. Save them. Thank you for giving us salvation, new life, in which we walk and worship. We offer these prayers in the name of your Son. Amen. You are invited to stand, and we pick up with that great adversative conjunction in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. And that is worth celebrating. That is worth honoring God our Savior. And so we'll do that together as we sing.
Our scripture reading for this morning is once again Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Titus 3, 1 through 8, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people.
Father, we love because you first loved us, and so keep on loving us, that we would keep on loving you. Use even the reminders of your word again, not just to strengthen our humility and deepen our faith, but to be careful to praise your mercy, to consider how excellent it is for us as your people to do good. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning's message begins with attention on verse 4. In Titus chapter 3, we are picking up in a new sentence, yes, but in the middle of an argument. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 is a section of good reminders with an emphasis on good works. God is making a people zealous. He's making a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. That was at the end of Titus chapter 2. God's people then, as we move into chapter 3, they needed to be reminded of what these good works look like, in particular to be ready for every good work. Chapter 3, verse 1. And by the time we get down to verse 8, we'll see that Titus and all those who are church building, those who are equipping the saints for the work of ministry, those are to insist that the believers be careful to devote themselves to good works. So, people zealous for good works, be ready for every good work, insist that they are careful to devote themselves to good works. You've got the beginning and the end, and the things in the middle are part of the motivation for why we're to be so zealous for good works. In fact, I think we could see, and this isn't the outline for the exposition, but this is just observation on five motivations for good works that we're seeing in these verses. The first is that God purposes them. Why should we do them? Well, because that's the kind of people that God is making for himself. The zeal for good works kind of people. That's who he wants to be identifying with him. That's who he has chosen to be his people. So he purposes our good works. He commands them. That's probably the most easy one. Be ready for every good work. And around that, among the other seven reminders in verses 1 and 2, the various commands, imperatives, requirements. Verse 3 is a motivation for good works, which is that by nature, we did the opposite, or even would keep doing the opposite of good works. So it's what he is then saving us out of. Fourth motivation is that he gives mercy to us who didn't do good works, leading to, again, the fifth motivation, which is that God actually makes our good works worth something. God makes our good works good for something, good for the benefit and profit of other people. There were seven good reminders about our public life in verses 1 and 2, and then seven reminders about our pre-Christian life in verse 3. We'll see some more reminders in the rest of this section, verses 4 through 8 this morning. But verse 3 especially is a reason why we should be peaceable, especially to haters. Verses 1 and 2 belong in a world of hate. Why? Well, because we too were part of that world of hate. We know what it's like. That's how we once lived, passing our days in malice and envy, hating others and being hated by them. We know what good works and what mercy in particular is good for. Now, they might provoke us, but we also should show them mercy. That was the once. It wasn't one time or one day. It was how we were passing our days, and then God did something. And this is why churches should meet, especially in the name of Jesus Christ, because God saves sinners. That is the message. That is our hope. That is why we have any reason to do anything, not thinking that vanity of vanities, all is vanity, and tomorrow we're just going to die. It's because God saves sinners. God saves haters. We want to do evangelism to those who are ready for it, not tell about Jesus to those who hate us for it, when in fact, that is who it's for. It's for haters. Haters of Jesus, since Jesus isn't here in the body, well, they'll hate his representatives. The gospel, good works, mercy, these are for haters. Like we once were haters. Mercy trumps haters. I really tried to find another verb that would be better. But it's just a good one that works here. Mercy is more, God's mercy is stronger than hate. God's love is more powerful than rebellion, than sin. God's grace is sovereign. God's grace wins. God's mercy accomplishes what God intends his mercy to accomplish. Men do not successfully resist God's mercy when he sends it to them. God saves sinners. Mercy trumps haters, and that should give us confidence in doing our good works. It's because we got God's mercy. Out of God's mercy in our own lives, it stopped us from being haters. We can do good now. And we don't have to worry about whether they're hating us back, because God's mercy is better. So we're going to get, first of all, in verses 4 through 7, some reminders about salvation mercies. Now, there are a couple things about the placement and perspective of this single sentence. So verses 4 through 7, one sentence, all related to our salvation, to mercy, to grace. A couple things about it before going through each particular part. This isn't really new information, even in the letter itself. So, as we consider the placement of this celebration again of the gospel, the placement of this set of reminders is significant because it isn't necessarily the new information, it is the reasoning for the motivation for our behavior. Again, could you open up this passage? In fact, I think I use it on a somewhat frequent basis during the reminder of our forgiveness passage of Scripture during our liturgy. Does it work for that? Absolutely. It works just as a reminder of God's kindness to us. But in this context, it is placed here not because we didn't already know the good news, but to remind us as motivation for why we are doing good works, even in a world of hate. The truth of the gospel, the glories of the doctrine of God our Savior, that's what created Christians on the island of Crete in the first place. It's been written about already in previous parts of the letter. But these reminders of God's goodness remind us about why we can do good even to haters. God did good to haters. We can do good to haters. God's mercy trumped in our lives. God may use our good works as a conduit of mercy to trump hatred in other people's lives. So the placement of this section stands out. So does its perspective. This is from God's point of view. Note that there is nothing in verses 4 through 7 about our response. There's nothing about faith. There's nothing here about our believing, which doesn't mean that believing isn't necessary. You know what else isn't in these verses? Any mention of the cross. Any mention of Jesus' sacrificial death and resurrection. So there's a variety of pretty critical things that are not mentioned in these verses. But the perspective is to show how powerful God's mercy is. It is from God's perspective there is a lesson here that when we were haters, verse 3, God showed triumphing, trumping sort of mercy that has changed our lives. And so it is a look at it, look at salvation from God's perspective that ought to then encourage us as part of the motivation for our obeying the exhortation to do good work. So when the goodness and loving kindness of our God, of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is the main point, and everything else is modifying it, that He saved us. He did it. His mercy, more powerful. Multiple things modify this idea of He saved us, including the occasion, the when. And it wasn't when we were ready. It certainly wasn't when we set ourselves up for it, because in the next passage, the basis of our salvation is not the works that we had done in righteousness. We weren't standing there out in the middle of the field, jumping up and down, waving our hands, saying, "Pick me, pick me." We weren't out there saying, "Look at what I've done, now save me." That's not the timing, that's not the when of His mercy triumphing. It was, according to Romans 5, 6, at the right time. So when we were still ungodly, at the right time, Christ died for us. So this goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior that appears probably is a reference then to His birth, His life, His death, and His resurrection, to Jesus' coming, God's Son coming, taking on flesh, and what He did. Jesus then is the representative, at least, of God's goodness, a reference to being helpful or beneficial. The word that the ESV translates loving kindness. So when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, the Greek word for loving kindness is philanthropia, obviously from which we get our word philanthropy. Philanthropy, if you break it down, is the idea of love to humans, love to men. So God shows love to mankind. That's even how some other translations have it. So His kindness and love for man or mankind, when that appeared, and it appeared when Jesus came. Obviously, there were already signs of grace, even in the Old Testament, multiple times, that God's goodness was apparent to His people. The Psalms are almost incapable of stopping talking about God's steadfast love. So clearly, there was an element of where His goodness and loving kindness that had already appeared, but not ever so particularly as when Jesus came. Jesus as God our Savior, even as referred to at the end of chapter 2. So philanthropy is a love of promoting the health and happiness of others. Jesus came for sake of showing mercy, for sake of doing good to those that received His mercy. God has love for His people's health and joy and life. And there's obviously more about it as the sentence goes on. The basis for our salvation comes in two parts. There's a why not, a basis that is not, and then a basis that is the grounds for why he saved us. Our salvation is not because of works done by us in righteousness, which that has to really stand out in this context, because I don't think good works is on the kids' corner as one to mark how many times I say it. That'd have been a good one. Good works, good works, good works. You can add that in yourself right now and try to catch up for the rest of the sermon if you want. My point is super interesting that in this context of a people zealous for good works, be ready for every good work, verse 1, insist on them being careful to devote themselves to good works, right in the middle, Paul makes sure to clarify, also your good works aren't what saved you. So all of this talk about good works, he gets in again that our justification, our salvation, is not on the basis of what we have done. They are required, but they are not the basis. So good works are not the reason God saved us, as in the basis of why he saved us, but they are the reason, as in the purpose that God saved us. So people who love God's grace and see God's grace as a reason that they don't need to be self-controlled, I just get grace. Well, that's a misunderstanding of what grace and mercy and salvation are doing. The people who can't stop talking about works of righteousness and act like that is then the thing that they have to boast in, well, then they have obviously missed both. There are ditches. There are good works ditches on both sides. They don't matter at all. They matter for sake of our salvation. No, they matter in the right spot on the formula. I've seen like the math equation. This is about the level of my math sophistication, but faith equals salvation and good works is different than faith plus good works equals salvation. Now, where the plus and the equal sign go in the, you got the same three terms, same three parts, but where the plus and the equal sign go matters eternally, and certainly matters in this passage, is not our good works that then God chooses to save us for, but he does actually choose good works for us as part of our salvation. The basis, then, of our salvation is entirely within God himself. That's part of why I started by saying this is from God's perspective. Mercy is not based off of something in the object. Mercy is not based in finding a nicer quality hater. Mercy is to haters, but not to those who deserve the mercy whatsoever. By the way, this is one of the reasons why I think, unless you define your terms, talking about mercy and grace as being exceptionally different isn't as beneficial. Because look at how this mercy is giving. This mercy here is what is being described as providing extra good things that we didn't deserve, as opposed to just not punishing us. So we don't deserve it. The why of our salvation is that God decided to contribute all the mercy. So God's mercy moves him for our good, which leads to the method and the agents. This is the how. So the when, the why, and the how it's happening. How in terms of process, how in terms of two other persons that are part of the Trinity explicitly mentioned. We get regeneration and renewal. The word for regeneration is palingenesia, I think. Pollen, it means new, and genesia is genesis or beginning or start. So palingenesia is a regeneration, a new life. We get his mercy gives us new life and then a renewal. The only other place in the New Testament that this word for renewal is used is in Romans chapter 12. So by the renewing of our minds. And here we have renewal just in our lives. Both of these were accomplished by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus' great sermon, or actually not sermon, but when he's talking to Nicodemus, and he talks about how you need to be born again by the Spirit. And he talks about how the Spirit is like the wind that blows, and you don't see the wind, but you see the effects of the wind. That's a great illustration. But the Holy Spirit is not just a person of the Trinity who blows on us and then blows by us. The Holy Spirit is one who blows on us, yes, but then also indwells us. God's own Spirit is inside us, moving, dwelling in us, renewing us, having regenerated us and renewing us. The key word here also, washing. So he's cleansing us from the inside. And then poured out, this Spirit is poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, through God's Son. So we've got the Father with mercy, the Spirit with regeneration, the Son as having given the Spirit. Previous verses have talked about the Son as redeeming. We have actually got the Trinity involved from God's perspective in triumphing over haters. That's God's saving work. Which gets to the goal, at least according to verse 7. So that we've got Holy Spirit regenerating and renewing, Holy Spirit given to us through Jesus Christ, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Another great part of our salvation, justification. Justification is one of those huge big words. If you're hanging around Reformed people of any kind, you're going to hear the word justification. You're going to hear about Martin Luther. You're going to hear about sola fide. We are justified. We are declared righteous by God taking Jesus' righteousness and putting into our account as He took our unrighteousness and put it onto Christ's account. And that is absolutely necessary. That is a great way to talk about our salvation. But in this passage, justification is not just describing how we go from an unrighteous to righteous status. It goes from how we were in the hater camp to the heirs of God camp. He has changed not just our status before Him, guilty or not guilty. He has changed our identity. He has changed what people we belong to. We had not been a people, now we are His people. We had been haters, now we know His love and we love Him in return. We are sons, we are family, we are not nobodies, we are heirs. And remember that all of this is part of our motivation for how then we can do good, embody the doctrine in a world of hate. Well, we should just remember that we're saved and then tell other people about salvation. Well, that's good. But part of even the goal here is to get us to the point where we realize we can submit to even ungodly authorities in the right times because no earthly authority can take away our inheritance. No other human being, authority or not, none of them can take away our heir status. The promise that God has given to us in hope. Well, like, why are you going to need, why is this so encouraging? Because of the haters. It's not just encouraging so that we know and can fill that into our notebook. Oh, I'm an heir. And then, like, put that in a filing cabinet somewhere else for the day when you're going to need it. No, today is the day that you're going to need to remember that you're an heir, because today is the day that you're going to need to do good works in a world that hates the good. Even as Jonathan was praying, in a world that actually delights in death. What do you do in a world that delights in death? What do you do in a world that wants to see your death? Well, you need to remember that even your physical death can't take away your heirship. It cannot take away your inheritance. We can avoid quarreling with everybody that we come into contact with, and we can actually show mercy to the haters because they can't touch our eternal life. They didn't give it to us. They can't take it away from us. They can obviously put us in difficult positions. We can suffer. There have been many Christians who have died. And none of that touches God's mercy that is more powerful. In fact, they might kill you, and that would be used by God to give a witness to other people then that he draws to himself. So you can win on the surface. You can lose on the surface. You can interact with haters. You can even turn the other cheek when it's appropriate. And that actually can't do anything to mess with God's mercy to you and how much he is working in you to be that example for him in a world of hate. And so, the last verse, among other things, reminds us of the good to society, to mankind, that is being done and is insisted on by those who have these things that can't be taken away. So, you who are heirs with this kind of hope. So, you who are Christians, you are called to walk and do good among the haters. You heirs, you don't just hide out. You do good. Paul says the saying is trustworthy. And to Titus, he says, I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, for man, as the NAS has it. People is just the generic, includes the men and women. So what is the faithful saying? This is the fourth or fifth time that this phrase has been used in the pastoral epistles. The ESV translates it as the saying is trustworthy, King James, faithful saying. It's actually pistos, the adjective faithful. Pistis is faith, pistos is faithful or trustworthy or believable. Pistos ha logos, the faithful word. This is a word you can depend on. This is what you can trust in. So what is that faithful saying? Seems like he's probably referring to verses 4 through 7 or to some part of that as the faithful saying. Basically summed up as God saves sinners. That's dependable. And during the communion meditation, I'll highlight another faithful saying from the pastoral epistles that makes that even more clear. But it's not obvious. Some people talk about how verses 4 through 7 as the faithful saying, they must have been like a hymn or an early confession, but there's no way to separate out what Paul uses all these words on the regular. There's not quotation marks to obviously tell that this was an early song or chorus. So the faithful saying is at least summarized with this idea of God saves sinners. And Titus, and along with him, the elders that he was to establish for sake of building up the churches on Crete. Titus and those responsible for building up church bodies must insist on these things, which are the truths of sovereign grace and mercy as motivation for saved living, like we saw in verses 1 and 2. The faithful saying is about God's saving mercy. These things are the seven reminders of our public life in verses 1 and 2. Remind them of God's saving work and their previous hater status so that they will pay attention to these things. The public life of a Christian. The doctrine of God our Savior must be admired. Yes. So we learn it, we read books about it, we have teaching about it, we sing songs about it. All of that is right. The doctrine of God our Savior is absolutely to be admired, but as is the theme of Titus, the gospel is to be adorned. The doctrine of God our Savior is to be visibly lived out among those who don't yet know it, believe it, or have it in a world of hate. Believers have responsibility. Look again at the middle of the verse. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves. Do you really need all of that? Be careful to do good works. That would have been sufficient. So that they would devote themselves to good works. That would have been sufficient. Careful to devote. Giving attention to being committed. This is heaping up the point to be insisted on. So now we've actually got Paul's level of urgency to Titus, Titus's level of urgency to the believers, that they not get comfy or hide away from taking care of this responsibility. Care to be concerned. It's as if Paul is saying, I insist on your intent. One translator has it as, make it your business to do good. And I think of all of the groups of Christians that I have been gladly fellowshipping and connected with in my life. I think we, as part of this flock, are as much devoted to good works as, again, any other people that I've ever been a part of. And also at the same time, because it's part of the responsibility here, I insist that you pay better attention and consider doing more. There's lots of ways to do good works. So good works can include giving a ride. Good works can include taking soup as a meal. Good works can include just not fussing with the person who's being a jerk to you. But not quarreling, being peaceable. That's from the beginning of chapter 3. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it talks about widows. I mention this specifically because sometimes maybe we get too grandiose ideas of what good works are. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it's talking about how to identify true widows. And if they had a reputation for good works, so here we are, we pay attention to what that is, and the reputation for good works that an older woman could have are raising her children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of others. So it's not you have to start a nonprofit. Now you can. You can participate in one. You can volunteer at one. You can give meals to those who don't have a home. You can take meals to those who do have a home but are having some other physical kind of difficulty. So there are super simple practical ways. There are probably others who need to consider on a grander scale how to set up infrastructure that enables good to be done to each other. So probably good works includes not voting for tyranny, or which is ironic, right, to vote for tyranny, but not voting for things that are going to harm others. So the majority of our minimum wage laws are driven, and it sounds so good. Who doesn't want to say people should get paid more? Are we really going to argue against paying people more? Well, actually, maybe. For sake of what's actually good for having jobs. Is it a good work to provide a job for someone? Is it a good work so that they can take care of their family? Is it a good work sometimes to just give money to people? All of those. So all are yours when it comes to good works that you can do. But you ought to think about doing some good in your days. And especially in this context where it's easy to be like, well, I don't want to do any good to that person. You should make it your business to do good. It might be that your business, like your job, enables you to do a bunch of this. So it's not like your job has to be separate in every way, that it has to be some program of the church, and that's the only thing that's going to count as a good work. That's why I mentioned the older women. They're raising their kids wasn't because they were doing it in Sunday school. They're raising their kids was part of their responsibility at home. So again, could be at home you do some good works. probably ought to be a bunch of good works being done at your home, even with your family. Maybe your extended family are some of the haters. Okay, well, try some good. Again, could be in your cul-de-sac, could be in your office space, could be strategizing on a bigger level to enable good to be done around us in a community, in society. But you must think about, as those who have received the mercy and grace of God, you must think about how what you are doing fits with this insistence on doing good works. Which gets to the last motivation. The last motivation is that these things, and that's at least the seven reminders for public life in verses 1 and 2, these things are excellent and profitable. And you could actually say excellent means good in itself, and profitable as in good in terms of providing something for someone else. So good can be done even if they don't pray the prayer. You can actually do something that is good, and ultimately, who is the one who's the standard of defining what is excellent in this way? What's praiseworthy? What's good? Well, that's ultimately before God. So do your work as to the Lord. He thinks it's good. Does that please him? Of course it does. And in terms of then, at least on the more horizontal level, it's profitable. It brings good things to other people. Now, any conversation like this, where you start stressing that it's good to do good things for other people, even if they're not good, then it inevitably gets into, oh, social gospel. You're going to forget about Jesus. You're not going to tell them about their need for salvation. You're going to compromise on the truth. You're going to be too loose on theology. Is that a temptation? Duh, yeah, it's a temptation. And lots of other people have fallen into that temptation and forgot about Jesus. Maybe not next week, but after a generation. So sure. So here's what I encourage you to do. Don't forget about Jesus. So don't do that. But not forgetting about Jesus doesn't mean that you always argue about Jesus to everybody that you ever give a sandwich to, give a job to. So we are so, if it doesn't happen in three steps in the next 5 minutes, then it's probably wrong or a failure. And that is not remembering that we are heirs of eternal life. And we don't have eternal life in terms of endless days here on earth. But we sure do have some motivation to spend our earthly days while we're here on behalf of doing good that is pleasing to God and then profitable for our neighbor. So Christian, do some good. There's all kinds of ways to do good. Think about it. If you need some books, okay, you need some counsel, that is also fine. But a lot of it is, if you show some carefulness to devote yourself to it, you will probably come up with some place to start. Or maybe even just be encouraged to keep going in where you're at. These are good reminders for what embodied doctrine, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior, for what embodied doctrine looks like in a world of hate. Remember that as we are embodying this doctrine, we are actually giving witness to our great God, our triune God who is rich in mercy. And even in this passage and throughout the rest of the New Testament, we can attribute mercy to the Father, we can attribute mercy to the Son, we can see how the Spirit is connected to mercy. So he is the Father of mercies, Jesus Christ. It is his mercy that leads us to eternal life. And again, in this passage, it is the Holy Spirit that by God's mercy is regenerating and renewing his people to be zealous for good works. Our God saves sinners. Our God, in three persons, is committed to mercy that trumps haters. And God's mercy ought to be the norm for our new, because we're regenerated. It's new. We're not the haters anymore. God's mercy is the norm for our new, saved, eternal, and public life. That's the placement of all this talk about God's saving work. His mercy is the norm for our public life as well as our eternal life. So again, give a ride, take a meal, host some guests, show some hospitality, build something, big or small. Offer it to the Lord. Plant a seed. Let him grow it. Let his mercy take over. Let his mercy trump the haters. So, yeah, our good works are going to be seen as foolishness to the world until God uses our good works as conduits of his mercy. So just because somebody else says you're a fool for it, well, don't be a fool, but also don't give up, because mercy is great. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your mercy to us, the opportunity to consider even again our responsibility in light of mercy. It isn't our good souls, righteous hearts, it isn't our works of good that got your attention. So all grace, all mercy from you to us, and then you are making us a people. So help us to understand the kind of people that we are to be and the kind of giving of our lives that we're to do for showing mercy to those who need it. This is the reason that your Son came, and so we pray this in his name. Amen. There are five faithful sayings, at least as the King James translates that phrase, five faithful sayings in the pastoral epistles. The ESV puts it, the saying is trustworthy. That was in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. More than likely looking back at that summary that God saved us. The very first pistos ha logos, faithful saying, comes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy. This is a faithful saying and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. So Paul had just finished giving a mini testimony. The previous verses include that formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. He wasn't forgetting from where he came. He wasn't forgetting his once. And then God showed him mercy. Verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So then the faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now we do not forget that on Jesus' return trip, he will break all the haters with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So when he returns, and we are eating and drinking at the Lord's table until he returns, when he returns again, he will be judging his enemies. And all who have maintained their hate against him will receive his judgment. We do not forget that all the nations are his, and that their rage and rebellion are capital crimes. He is coming. And that, again, is our remembrance, part of our remembrance, or at least our longing here at the Lord's table. So in the meantime, even as Psalm 2 finishes, we remember that blessed are those who take refuge in him. And those who have taken their refuge in him are blessed with his favor and attention and love. And those who take refuge in him cannot be harmed by those who are rebels and haters, whether they are in high positions, whether they are kings and rulers, whether they are nearby you and you can't get away from them. If you take refuge in the Lord, then you are blessed. You have eternal life. You are an heir with that sort of hope. So, like John Newton, we remember that we are great sinners. Christ is a great Savior. That is our motivation to do good and show mercy to others, and our anticipation of His return when we no longer need our faith and we get the outcome of our faith, the salvation of our souls. Don't be discouraged by wicked men. Do good, show mercy. Jesus will return. So we remember His death and resurrection that secures our life until He comes, even around this table. So, Christian, I insist that you who believe in God, you who have received His mercy, who are renewed by the Holy Spirit, and who are no longer haters but heirs, I insist that you be careful to commit yourselves to good works. Do not be overcome by the world of hate. Overcome hate by mercy and goodness. Overcome it in faith by goodness, by mercy. And so may our God make you worthy of His calling and fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.